Friends, our reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. If you've got a Bible with you, please turn to that passage with me just now. Luke chapter 4, and we're going to read from verses 16 through to 30. In fact, I'll start at verse 14, if you don't mind. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine fell over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town, and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Let's just bow in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Father, as we come now to these moments and seek to consider your word and what you would say to us this morning, we pray that you will just prepare our hearts, prepare our minds. Open us, O God, we pray, to be receptive to you. And Lord, we pray that it won't simply be the words of a preacher this morning, but that you, through your written word, would speak into each of our hearts to bring glory to you. Amen. Friends, I'm sure there will be a reasonable number in this congregation this morning who have seen the film A Few Good Men. It tells the story of military lawyers at a court-martial who uncover uncover high-level conspiracy in the course of defending two clients who are two United States Marines who have been accused of murder. Now, the film, in my honest opinion, is rescued to some extent, at least, from the mediocrity of much American machismo and jaw-clenching by the sheer presence of Jack Nicholson. A high-tension scene nearing the end of the film, Nicholson delivers what I would consider one of the most powerful dialogues to come out of Hollywood, responding to the constant goading of a young lawyer pressing hard for the truth. Nicholson concludes his testimony with an outburst that contained these words, "You can't handle the truth." And friends, no pun intended, believe me, but there is a lot of truth in that statement. There are times when the truth of a matter is either so difficult that it is almost unbearable, and sometimes we would wish that we simply didn't know it. Or sometimes truth is just so unpalatable that we simply don't want to accept it. And indeed, as humans, we have become quite adept at avoiding facing up to uncomfortable truths. We find all sorts of ways to avoid them. One of the well-established tenets of postmodernism is an aversion to truth, or more accurately, an aversion to anything that goes against one's personal opinion. Now, the background to our passage this morning are verses 14 and 15. I'm going to focus on 16 onwards, but the background to the passage we're really going to consider are verses 14 and 15. And it describes how Jesus has been already involved in public ministry for some time now. You can read parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, and for whatever reason, Luke diverges from the historical chronology of the events of Jesus' life just to talk about Jesus visiting his hometown of Nazareth. And he summarizes that in verses 14 and 15. Jesus has been preaching in synagogues throughout Galilee and Capernaum and the surrounding country, and he has already made quite a name for himself. Indeed, verse 15 indicates that he is being highly honored by many people, by all. It's not surprising, therefore, that there was a great excitement and a great degree of anticipation as news spread that Jesus had returned to his hometown. As we look at this episode in the life of Jesus this morning, I want to focus on the idea of truth and just keeping in the back of your mind that Jesus himself is described as the way, or described himself as the way, the truth, and the life. So anything we say about truth this morning has a direct bearing on the person of Christ. But five things I want to raise this morning from this passage relating to truth. And the first one is the importance of forming and maintaining good habits in your pursuit of truth. We read in verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day." Now, Jesus must have arrived in Nazareth just before the Sabbath. This would have been probably Friday afternoon, with the Sabbath starting that evening. And Mark adds that the disciples were with him. And as was customary for him, he went to the synagogue. Now, on this day, I can imagine that with word spreading that Jesus, the carpenter's son from Nazareth, this boy who had grown up amongst them but now a famous teacher and healer, the fact that he was now back in his hometown, I would imagine the synagogue was particularly busy that particular evening. According to scholars, the synagogues had no official readers, and at the discretion of the office bearers, any competent male could stand up and read a lesson. And so at the appropriate time, Jesus stood up to read the scriptures in public. Friends, there are two very simple and practical lessons that I want to draw from this at the very outset. The first is that regular attendance at your place of worship is an indispensable habit in the pursuit of God's truth. Now, of course it's possible to read and pray and meditate and study thoroughly the Word of God at home. And in our technological age, it's possible to tune into broadcasts and podcasts and learn much and come to an understanding of gospel truths at home. And indeed, in some of the places that were mentioned in my prayers earlier on, in some places where Christians are in the minority and are under very real threat of death, this is perhaps a very useful, if not indispensable, means of spiritual fellowship and growth. But for the majority of us, trying to grow as Christians in isolation from God's ecclesia, God's called out ones, if you like, God's church, means that we will miss out on various blessings. I think we'll miss out on the blessings of iron sharpening iron. I think we'll miss out on having our ideas challenged and scrutinized and more finely honed as we come to a greater and clearer understanding of Scripture. Of course, over the past year, COVID has affected even how we can do that. And in my honest opinion, if anything, COVID has shown that in the normal scheme of things, there is no substitute for physically meeting together. And I think it's fair to say that most of you, including myself, are looking forward to being able to meet again unhindered and to raise our voices again in praise as we meet together. And that moment will come, God willing, sooner rather than later. But secondly, we also see the importance of volunteering, taking part, getting involved in church life. This is another way that we very naturally grow in our faith and practice. It's one thing to read the theory of something, but you really learn it when you get to grips with it. I've been a carpenter in a past life, and you know, it's all right reading the carpentry books, it's all right reading the skills and the drills and looking at the tools and getting fascinated by all of that, but the only way to really learn is to get hands-on, get down there, get dirty, and get stuck into the work that has to be done. That's how you learn, really. And it's the same in our spiritual lives. Hendrickson points out in his commentary that the freedom of the synagogue implied that any person considered suitable by the rulers of the synagogue was privileged and even encouraged to deliver the sermon. Friends, those of us who have been a bit longer on the road, shall I say, need to be encouraging others. We need to be looking at ways to get others involved in the varied ministries of the church. And dare I say it, especially the younger generation, as we look to prepare this church for the future and for future generations. We really need to be training up the next generation of worship leaders, of preachers, of teachers, and those who will be involved in various ways and in the various ministries within the church. Now, I won't labor that point, but I do believe it's one worth spending time on, and perhaps spend time discussing over copious cups of tea or coffee or whatever is your poison. But moving on, firstly, we see the importance of forming and maintaining good habits in our pursuit of truth. But furthermore, we see the centrality of the Word of God in discerning truth. Now, I know, dear friends, that it's an obvious point. But as Jesus ascended the steps of the Bema, the equivalent to our pulpit, he didn't go there simply to give his own opinion. And neither did he ascend those steps to give some sort of semi-political homily. Rather, as was the custom in the synagogue, he is handed a scroll, and that scroll providentially contains the words of the prophet Isaiah. And he turns to what we know as chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Interestingly, he stops in the Isaiah passage before it comes to talking about wrath, which to me at least indicates that that is something for the future. For now we are in the day of grace. Today we are in the day of salvation. That's what Christ is emphasizing here. The messianic age has dawned. According to verse 20, as Jesus finished reading this portion of scripture and the scroll is rolled up and handed back to the clerk and placed once more in the painted ark, we read that the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. They were anticipating what their local boy was going to say. And here's what he declares in verse 21. Something that perhaps they weren't waiting for. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, the passage that Jesus read from is Isaiah 61. And Isaiah, in turn, has drawn from another passage of Scripture, Leviticus 25, which talks about the year of Jubilee. Now, the year of Jubilee was something in the Israelite calendar every 50th year. According to the Jewish calendar, it was to take place the year following 7 weeks of years. So 7 sevens, 49 plus 1, 50. Every 50 years was the year of Jubilee. And according to Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10, the people were to consecrate that year. And there were many things to be done during that year, but two things that bear mention here are firstly the restoration of land to those who had lost it through either perhaps mismanagement or misfortune. And secondly, liberty was to be proclaimed for all the inhabitants. In other words, anyone who was working as a servant or a slave in order to pay off a debt for another would in that year be set free from that obligation. Now, of course, there were exceptions to this, which we don't need to go into this morning. What is important for our understanding is that the common interpretation of this passage in Jesus' day was twofold. Firstly, the people understood Isaiah's use. That's not to be confused with Moses' original use. But the people understood Isaiah's use of this passage as referring to the end of the Babylonian captivity some 500 or so years previously. But secondly, bearing in mind that their land was still crushed under the rule of the mighty Roman Empire, the people understood this passage as prophetically pointing forward to, a golden age of prosperity and the return of the promised Messiah, the promised King in the line of David. And they were looking forward to the restoration of their land and liberty from oppression, from the oppression of the Romans. This would have been the common interpretation of this passage that Sabbath day in the synagogue in Nazareth. And interestingly, that is pretty much the interpretation that Jesus gave it, at least in the sense that it referred to the dawning of the messianic age. So the people would have been delighted to hear him talk of this. But Jesus took things a step further. He announced that the long-awaited messianic age had dawned, had already dawned. Now, initially, the people are overjoyed at what they're hearing. It fitted with what they already knew the passage to mean. It fitted with what they had been hearing of the miracles Jesus had performed in Capernaum and Galilee. The blind were literally receiving their sight. The demon-possessed were being set free. It was because of these stories that they were so much looking forward to hearing Jesus speak. And of course, to say that this passage is being fulfilled in their hearing indicating the dawn of the messianic age means that, well, the messianic king must be on his way. He must be soon to appear. And there's much to be happy about. Indeed, we read in verse 22 that people marveled at what Jesus was teaching them. But friends, they misunderstood. They misunderstood the real meaning of the passage. This was the dawning of the Messianic age, but not as they had presupposed. Friends, the reading and exposition and, dare I say it, God-orientated, God-focused understanding of the Scriptures are indispensable in our pursuit of truth. It is essential that we understand it as God intended, not as we presume. It's central to us developing a proper understanding of who we are in relation to God, what God has promised to do, indeed what God has already done for us. The exposition of God's word is the very thing that brings us a sense of who we are, what our purpose in life is, and should, I believe, if our understanding of God's word is correct, it should bring us a deep-seated sense of joy as we reflect on God's incredible grace being poured out upon us. And that is the very effect that we see it having on the people gathered in the synagogue in Nazareth that Sabbath evening. But then something happens. And this is where we see the third thing this morning, and that is the importance not simply of accepting God's word, but of accepting the whole of God's word as truth. Verse 22. Now, bear with me on this one, friends. If you have your Bible open and you're following me, this point may not be immediately apparent from verse 22, but please do bear with me as I try to open this one up. As I've just said, the initial reaction of the people to Jesus' teaching is that they spoke well of him. Indeed, they marveled at his gracious words, but then doubt creeps in. And they start to look at one another and question, isn't this Joseph's son? Now, what caused this doubt to arise in their minds? If ever there was a crowd that was primed to listen to Jesus, this was it. They had anticipated this moment for quite some time as they had heard the stories of what Jesus had been doing in other places. So why doubt? Why does their initial moment of joy fade due to doubt? Well, it seems to me, if I'm understanding what Luke says in connection with both Matthew and Mark, it seems to me that as these people spoke to one another about the encouraging things that Jesus has just said and the comforting words and the welcome message, in fact, of present salvation that Jesus has just declared, I think a penny began to slowly drop. I think the penny began to slowly drop that there was a second part to what Jesus said. Look again at what he said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is fulfilled today in your hearing. You can almost hear their collective minds whirring as they process what Jesus has said to them. You know, if the message of Isaiah is fulfilled in the hearing of the people of Nazareth, which Jesus has just claimed it to be, then there's a very clear implication. And that is that these words apply to the one who has been performing the miracles and the healing and the restoring of sight to the blind. This is a messianic passage. So that must mean, and you can almost see them pause. You can almost see them look at one another and think about this. You can almost read the questions in their eyes and their furrowed brows as they look at one another. And perhaps you can even see the degree of hesitation as they come to the obvious conclusion and consider the implications of what Jesus has just said. Isn't this Joseph's son? Is he really claiming to be the long-awaited Messiah? And of course, their response to that idea is disbelief. They just simply cannot accept the idea that this man who had grown up in their neighborhood, that he could possibly be the promised Messiah or king. It didn't fit. And this is the crucial point, dear friends. It didn't fit with their presuppositions. And so therefore it had to be discarded. Didn't fit with their presuppositions of what the coming king would be like. Some military, political figure who would cast the Romans out of their land. It didn't fit with their presuppositions of what the messianic age would entail. They're willing to accept part of the truth, that is, that part of the truth that Jesus is teaching them, but they're not prepared to accept it all. Friends, in our days, in our day, when the very idea of truth is denied, as Christians, we must be diligent. We must be careful to avoid falling into the trap of only accepting the bits of God's word that we like, the wee bits that fit our presuppositions, the wee bits that fit our already established understanding. There are many examples of this, far, far too many to go into in any one sitting, but I think it's really important to imbibe this principle. And that's the principle taken from 1 Timothy, that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and for correction and reproof. You know, there are many in this world, many in this land, perhaps a great many in this town, who accept that Jesus is a teacher, a good teacher, perhaps a good man, perhaps even a worker of miracles, a prophet for sure in the minds of many. Perhaps someone might even go as far as to accept that he is, in some ways, God in human flesh, but they refuse. Just as the people in that synagogue in Nazareth refused, they refused to accept that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is the promised Savior. Because they know that if they accept this point, if they accept the point that this is the Savior, then by implication he came to save. And therefore, they are going to have to do something about that knowledge. Such knowledge, dear friends, of the Savior demands life, a life-changing response. And some people simply are not prepared for that change. I'm sure you've seen it many times. I've seen it in many friends and family members where there's a sense of religiosity, without a doubt, good people. But when you challenge them of the purpose of the Savior's coming to the world, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it because they know that it will demand a life a life-changing response. And they're not ready for that change. But friends, we cannot pick and choose the bits of Scripture that we like. We can't just pick and choose and leave the rest, or at the very least, if you do pick and choose, I think there's a number of dangers. Firstly, I think there's a real danger that someone might never come to know the transforming power of new life in Christ, true life, eternal life, as Christ has brought it to us. But even for the true believer, I think there are dangers of this, of adopting this pick and mix approach to scriptures. I think at the very least, it will mean that we won't reach our full potential as a child of God or as children of God. And surely to some extent, it must rob us of our joy in the Lord if we are turning away from and turning a deaf ear towards things that God is trying to say to us that we don't feel comfortable with. How can someone experience true joy in the Lord if they are at odds with what God is teaching them, and perhaps even strongly deny certain portions of God's word, simply because it disagrees with their presupposition or their opinion? Well, friends, when it comes to God's word, I've often said this to young soldiers. I often say it to family members. My opinion doesn't matter. Your opinion doesn't matter either. What really matters is what God is saying, what God has stated very clearly. That is what matters. And we need to surrender to that. It reminded me, as I was writing this, it reminded me of the old hymn, I Surrender All, where it contains those words, all to Jesus, I surrender. Oh, the joy of full salvation. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Well, friends, I hope you agree with me this morning that the only proper response to the teachings of our Savior is total surrender, embracing all that the Scriptures teach us and not just the wee bits that we approve of. Friends, of necessity, I'm going to have to fly through these last couple of points. And our fourth thing I want to share with you is that signs or miracles, signs will not convince the skeptic of truth. We could really open up this particular idea. There's various episodes in the scripture that attest to this, but we're looking at verses 23 through to 27 here. Jesus recognizes the unbelief in the crowd in the synagogue. And in verse 23, he quotes an old proverb, "Physician, heal thyself. What we have seen you do in other places, do here in your hometown." And essentially what Jesus is doing is that he's pointing out that really the people are looking for another sign. You know, okay, so Joseph's son saying that he's making these claims. Come on, physician, heal yourself. Give us a sign. Prove yourself to us. But rather than perform a sign or a miracle, it's very interesting what Jesus does. Instead of providing them with a sign or a miracle, he once again opens the word of God to them. He tells them another truth. In fact, two truths that are taken from the word of God. He recounts the stories of the widow at Zarephath and Elijah and the story of Naaman and Elisha. Both outsiders, interestingly, not Israelites, not Jews. And what these stories are designed to do is to remind the people of a truth that God stated to Abraham, the father of the nation, when he made his covenant with him all those years previously. And that is that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Essentially, Jesus is saying to these people that their birthright as Jews and the fact that Jesus grew up in their town were not the things that really mattered. What mattered was the very thing that was missing: faith in him, belief in Jesus as the promised Messiah. The widow trusted and believed, and she and her son were fed throughout the famine. Naaman believed and was healed of his leprosy. But the people in the synagogue that evening are not prepared to believe in Jesus. In fact, they are outraged
at his suggestion that outsiders such as the widow or Naaman are more righteous than them. They wanted another sign. They wanted to see for themselves the miracles that Jesus had performed in Capernaum and Galilee. But Jesus knows, dear friends, that signs will not convince the skeptic. Oh, how often in our day, dear friends, do we hear the cynic saying, well, if God is God, let's see him do this. You know, if God were to do it, they still wouldn't believe. Simply wouldn't believe. And besides, just as the people had already believed the reports of the miracles that had taken place in Capernaum, that did not make them true believers. They had heard the stories. Surely, or for sure, those stories had had a huge impact on them because they were enthusiastic about Jesus coming back to his hometown to preach. But they weren't true believers. With all that Jesus had already performed, with all the witnesses that had already seen his power and experienced his power, another sign was not going to convince these people. Remember, even the Pharisees saw and believed the miracles, but they did not, make them true believers either. And in fact, the parallel with this passage is unavoidable because just as the Pharisees sought a way to get rid of Jesus, so too the people in the synagogue in Nazareth sought to get rid of Jesus. Signs, dear friends, will not convince the skeptic of truth. And finally, fifthly, we see the oft times vehement reaction to uncomfortable truth, verses 28 through to 30. We'll read in verse 28 that when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Now, let's remind ourselves momentarily of what these things actually were. Essentially, Jesus was saying to these religious people that their religious practice was not enough. And so their religious sensitivities are offended. They like to think that they're a bit special. They're children of Abraham, after all. They're respectable synagogue goers. They're religious devotees. And to cap it all, they are friends and neighbors of the guest speaker, for heaven's sake. So to be told that pagans such as the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian had more faith in them was simply insulting to them. And they turn on Jesus. But notice how they don't simply disagree with him. Notice how it's not enough to simply have a verbal exchange here. Notice how their initial doubt turns to anger and very quickly escalates to murderous intent. People oftentimes, not obviously, thankfully, but often people have a tendency, especially when they are part of a mob, part of a large crowd, and we often see this on the television actually, the dynamic of a crowd, the dynamics of a mob. We see how often they react with vehemence to an uncomfortable truth or something they don't want to hear. There's just no place for reasoning, no place for dialogue. The offending party must be stopped at any cost. Friends, this is what we are seeing repeatedly in our day, with even the very centers of education and discussion and learning, our universities, stopping speakers. I forget the name they use for it, but blacklisting them essentially, not allowing them. No platforming, I think, is the term they use. Well, they won't allow a Christian speaker to stand up because they know that he's going to say something that might make them think. Friends, it isn't enough that as Christians we believe. Indeed, I hold dearly to the democratic principle of the freedom of speech. And whilst we need to avoid the siege mentality, it is a simple fact that there are groups today who are not content for anyone to have a different opinion or the freedom to express those opinions. Christians in particular are seen as a threat, and a threat that must be silenced, a threat that must be stopped. And there's two ways of doing that. One is by assimilation. Try to win them over with progressive ideas of what Christianity is all about. Try to win them over with progressive ideas of what the Bible actually says. Reinterpreting, dismantling the scriptures, rebuilding it to say something very different. Let's get them assimilated into our culture. If we can get them to embrace our culture, then they become silent. The other way is through character assassination, which we see time and again when any Christian man or woman is being interviewed on the television. The line of questioning is always so intense, trying to catch them out, trying to make them trip up, trying to put words in their mouth, which is the most frustrating thing in this world. Friends, from a number of quarters today, there is a consistent and orchestrated and vehement attack on Christians and on Christian and biblical principles. Now, to come back to my reference to Jack Nicholson's dialogue earlier, there is a connection, believe it or not, and it's this. People simply cannot handle the truth because it necessitates change that they don't want. They can't handle the truth of God's word because it interferes with their personal opinion. It interferes with their chosen lifestyles. And so the Bible, so God, must be silenced. Friends, by way of conclusion, this morning you see these five issues arising from our passage. That is the importance of forming and maintaining good habits in our pursuit of truth. We see the centrality of the Word of God in discerning truth. We see the importance of accepting the whole truth and not just the wee bits we like. We see that signs will not convince the skeptic of truth. And we see that oftentimes there is a vehement reaction to uncomfortable truth. And friends, my personal prayer and my desire for each one of us is that God will continue to lead us at least into all truth where necessary. Where necessary. Truth that challenges us. Truth that shakes us to the very core so that we might embrace that truth with all our energy. And in so doing, dear friends, embrace and cling to the one who has declared himself the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you for your patience.